next time we come together on Wednesday and preach on Romans 8, I'm going to be addressing our great security. Our great security. This is a marvelous passage that we go back to time and time again for our own personal comfort and assurance of God's love for us and God's desire to keep us in the great, great work of redemption. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I'll read down through the end of the chapter this evening. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There are some who would have you believe that eternal salvation in Christ is as only secure as the vacillations of the will of man, that the deliverance from the penalty of sin may be only temporary or eternal at best if you don't sin, or even maybe perhaps you have the time to repent before you die, then perhaps maybe you will have eternal life. That belief teaches that propitiation can be denied, that redemption can be refunded, that reconciliation can be undone, that justification can be removed, and election can be canceled. This view is consistent with what is called the provisionist view of the atonement, and that atonement basically teaches that Jesus did not die for anyone specifically, but only everybody generally, and that it can be provided and accepted and rejected at will. But if the atonement is an actual atonement where the elect are placed by God into Christ and die with him and are buried with him and raised with him to newness of life, it cannot be undone. The atonement was for actual sins, for an actual elect people being placed in his Son who endured the wrath of God for real sin being poured out on him. And the justice of God was satisfied for real individuals who had sinned against God. And the transaction, frankly, is not between God and man. It's not between God and the devil. The transaction is between God the Father and God the Son. God decreed it, and the Son accomplished it. The justice was demanded by God the Father, and justice was paid by God the Son. And you and I were not even born at the time that this transaction took place. If you remember, if you could back up just a couple of chapters in Romans 5 and verse 6, I will remind you of this very point. Paul writes here very clearly in Romans 5, 6 that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is, when we had no ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves or to do anything for ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So while we were sinners, Christ accomplished this work. Verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." God did not make us friends and then reconcile us. We were enemies and he reconciled us. This is a historic fact that occurred on the cross when the real atonement occurred on the cross for a real people who sinned in a real way against God, and those real sins were forgiven. And those that would teach that you could lose your salvation really have to answer the four questions that are posed in Romans 8. If you believe that you can lose the salvation that has been accomplished by God through Christ on the cross, then you have to also answer the four questions that are posed in the passage I just read earlier. And they are these. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's question number one. Question two is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question three is, who is it that condemns and judges? And question four, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All four of those questions have to be answered. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, or that you can walk away from God and no longer believe, then there's no possible way for you to answer these questions appropriately. Because the Apostle Paul is telling us, frankly, that there's no way for you and I to lose what we have in Christ. That what was done in Christ, what was accomplished on the cross, was done by Him for us, but this transaction is between God and God, not us. It doesn't depend upon us. It never has depended upon us any more than the Abrahamic covenant depended upon Abraham when God put him asleep, you remember, and cut the animal in half. And God walked through the animal because the covenant depended upon God, not man. And our salvation does not depend upon our ability to keep it. It doesn't depend upon our inability to sin. It doesn't depend upon how good we may think we are at times, or how emotionally we may feel. It has nothing to do with that at all. It is a legal transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And so whenever we come to this text, Paul is finally answering one of the most important questions that so many believers have had over the course of the history of the church, and that is, am I secure? Am I secure in Christ? Is it possible for me at some time in the future to lose what I have in Christ? Can I at one time be forgiven and justified and made right with God and then walk away in unbelief and never see Christ in eternity? So, Paul gives the answers in this text. Unequivocally, he proves that salvation cannot be lost forever. It is bound up in the will of God, not the will of man. It is determined by the justice of a holy God and not by the sinful choices of evil men. It is accomplished by the perfect Son of God, not destroyed by the passions of men. And it is secure in the eternal love of Christ and not lost by the fickle failures of sinful men. And there are three major arguments that Paul brings to our attention here that answers those four questions. And they are, as we began looking at the last time we looked at this text, God is for us, not against us. That's critical to understand. Secondly, Christ died for us and intercedes for us. And third, Christ loves us and nothing will separate us. Those three arguments clearly prove that someone who is truly saved will never lose the salvation that they have in Christ. Now, you already know we've been through it in the last few weeks together. We spent a lot of time working through the great and very familiar verse that all things work together for good. And that verse by itself would be enough to convince you that you cannot lose the salvation that you have in Christ. Because if you are saved and then the promise is granted that all things work together for good, that means nothing can work together for the bad. So that means there's nothing that can come against or remove you from your position in Christ. That would be all we need. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes much, much further. He introduces the word called in verse 28, that we are the called ones according to His purpose. That is a word that refers to the efficacious call of God in salvation. It's not the general call like we would do when we're sharing the gospel with people and calling on the lost to come to Christ. That's not that call. There are times in the Bible where that is clearly taught. But in this case, this is that efficacious call where God, by His Spirit, draws you to Himself. He grants you repentance and faith and the ability to confess Christ and brings you to Himself. That's that call. That, of course, introduces us to the purpose of God, because He says we are the called ones according to His purpose. What purpose is that, Paul? Well, he goes on and defines what that purpose is in verse 29 and following, that we are those that have been foreknown by God. And that doesn't mean that God just knows the future. God does know the future, but that word has much more to do with an intimate relationship that has been predetermined before the world began. God set His love on you. This is eternal love. This is redemptive love. This is not general love, if even you could use the word general for God's love. It is the absolute determined love of God that has been set on you, that set in motion God's predestination and God's desire to call you and to justify you and to glorify you. All of those are the purpose of God in salvation. And He will, by His own grace and His power, in the presence of His Spirit in our lives, He will conform us to the image of Christ. We will be conformed. But with that said, some might wonder, is it even possible that someone could fall away? Is it possible to undo what God has done, these great eternal purposes of God? And basically what Paul does in verse 31 and following is he answers this question, and he defines it very clearly for us that it is absolutely, totally impossible for someone who is truly in Christ, having been called by God for His purpose, predestined to be conformed to the image of God or image of Christ, and eventually called, justified, and glorified, it is absolutely impossible for them to lose what God has granted to them in Christ. Remember the first point, and that is what Paul says, God is for us and not against us. God is for us and not against us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? What I just went over. The great, stupendous teaching by the Apostle Paul on the great eternal purposes of God and salvation. What shall we say to these things if God is for us? And that if should not be understood as maybe He is, maybe He isn't. The word if is a first class conditional Greek sentence that means since He is. It assumes the condition to be fulfilled. It could be translated because God is for us. So since God is for us, or because God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be opposed to us? Who can bring anything against us? And the obvious answer is no one. I mean, if God, who's the supreme power of the universe, the sovereign one who created everything and ordained everything and ordained your own salvation and brought it about by His work on the cross through Christ, then if God has shown Himself for you, who can be against you? He went on to say in verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So God is for us, and how is He for us? Because He sent His Son to die for us. By the way, in verse 31, where it says, if God is for us, you see the word for? That is a word you and I should be familiar with now. That is the Greek word huper. We saw it often when we represented the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Jesus died for us, in our place, on our behalf. That's a substitutionary word. But it's the same exact word here in this text, in verse 31, the word huper, and used with the genitive, it has the idea of being a benefit to. In other words, God is a benefit to us, just as Christ is the benefit to us, being on the cross and dying in our place. So here in this context, having God on your side is a great benefit. Wouldn't you agree? He is for you, not against you. He is with you, not outside of you. And so Paul makes that so very clear. But the arguments come with two points. First, the reason why He is for us is because of the sacrifice. Secondly, because of the sentence. The sacrifice is pointed out in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, His own unique Son, He gave His only Son, but He delivered Him up. Paradidomi is the same word to deliver up for destruction or judgment. That's the word used over in Romans 1 when God gave them up to their own reprobate minds. This word is a judicial term. God delivered him over. It echoes Acts chapter 2, where God in his foreknowledge and his decree delivered him over to the evil works and evil hands of men to be killed. So here in this case, it says that God delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up, huperi, in our place, for us all. And how shall he not also freely give us all things? That's the sacrifice that is the first argument that we've already been over, so I won't go through it in great detail again. The second one is the sentence. He says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So you have ascended up to the throne room of God. You have entered into the supreme court of heaven that is above all other courts. And God has said about the sinner that he saved and forgave of his sin, you are righteous. You are forgiven. The verdict has been given. In fact, this word in verse 33, the text could read this way, giving the tenses of the verbs, who shall in the future bring a charge against God's elect? God is the justifying one. God is the justifying one. There's a participle there indicating that this is what God does. He is the one who justifies. Job chapter 9, verse 2 reminds us that this justification is the heart of the issue, right? I mean, we're not talking about just how a person can get to heaven. We're not just talking about how someone can enjoy life on this planet. Because ultimately, the major issue that faces all of us is how you and I can be right with God. How can an ungodly, rebellious sinner be forgiven of his sin justly and then be made right with God and be taken to heaven? Job 9:2 reminds us of how important this is. Job says, and how can a man be righteous before God? How is that even possible? Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one, he says. In Job 25:4, he says, how then can a man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine or the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, listen to this, who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm. And the point is that men have nothing in themselves to be righteous before God. It is impossible. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Psalm 143:2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. That's a critical issue, isn't it? Someone needs to help us, because we can't help ourselves. We are by nature sinners, and what we do is sin. Even our righteousness that we would do, that we would consider morally good in man's eyes, is an abomination in the sight of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 tells us that we have the solution given to us in God. He is the solution. It isn't our works, it isn't our religion, it isn't our good deeds, it's God. He is the solution. That's why in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that righteousness has been declared or made known apart from the law. Meaning that we don't have to keep the law to get righteous. We don't have to do good deeds to keep righteous. We don't have to be religious to get righteous. This is something that does not and is not produced by good works or law keeping or anything like this. This has to be done by someone outside of us. And that's God. Romans 3:24 says that we have been justified, or having been justified. It's a passive verb, meaning that you didn't do it. You had nothing to do with this. This is something outside of yourself. You didn't participate in it, frankly. It was done to you. You were made righteous in the sight of God because God imputed what you did not have yourself, which is righteousness. That is such a critical thing to understand. And also, as we have noted, this justification is not in spite of our sin, but rather because the penalty for our sin and transgression has been paid. That's how he can make you righteous. He's not looking away from your sin. He's not disregarding your sin. He's not saying, well, your sin doesn't really matter because I love you so very much. No, his His holiness demands that you have your sin paid. This is real eternal judgment that was brought upon his son to pay for your sin so that you can be justified. Your past sin, your present sin, your future sin has been paid. Paid for and forgiven. Real wrath was poured out on the Son, and he punished, that is God the Father, punished real sins of real men and women on the cross. Romans 3:25 says that Jesus was our propitiation. That means he's our satisfaction of the wrath of God. He's the one who satisfied God's just demands. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself, referring to Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Since judgment was poured out on all the sins of all those who would believe, then all those sins are no longer an issue. They've been forgiven, paid for. Justice has been satisfied. That's why Colossians can read this way, that we have had our sins forgiven, or all your sins have been forgiven. He says in verse 13, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And the word having forgiven here is an aorist middle participle. It's a historic fact. This is not something that he's referring to, this an ongoing forgiveness. This is your positional forgiveness in Christ. You have been forgiven of all your sins, all your trespasses. Acts 13:38 says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, referring to Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's about as clear as it gets. Christ justifies us from things that we could not be justified by the law of Moses. 1 John 1:7-9 tell us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. That's fellowship with God, not church fellowship. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So clearly, we find that this great sacrifice of Christ has given us this tremendous salvation that is secured in God, and God will not hold anything against us because of the sacrifice and the sentence. The sentence is, you are justified. That has been handed down from the court of heaven. It cannot be undone or overturned. And the second point that Paul wants to make here is this. The arguments that are given here to prove that God is for us and how he is for us is not only that God is for us and not against us, but also Christ died for us and intercedes for us. Now, I want you to look at this with me because this is most amazing. Verse 34. Most amazing. Verse 34. Christ died for us and intercedes for us. Now, look at the question that is posed in verse 34. Paul says, who is he who condemns? Who is the one who condemns, or the condemning one? It's a present verb, a participle, which the idea is it's an ongoing work of God. He's the judge, and he continually judges. And so Paul asked the question, who is the one that can judge? Who's the one that's been given the responsibility to be the judge? And we know the answer to that, don't we? We know exactly who it is. Look at the answer given in verse 34. Christ. Some versions say Christ Jesus. The "it is" not in the original text. It's put there to make it read easier. So you could read it this way. Who is the one judging? Christ. That's the answer. Christ. Christ is the one who judges. So the point is that as Paul reminds us that if God is for us, then who can be against us, right? But then the second point is, well, what about Christ? I mean, he's the judge. He could do something. Couldn't he overturn it? Couldn't he stop it? Couldn't he remove the verdict, change it? And he says this, well, who is the one who judges or condemns? It's Christ, and listen, this Christ is the one who died for you. So the judge that stands in judgment of you is the one who died for you. That puts you in a good position. The judge has done everything possible for you that can be done, that has secured your salvation, and he's the one that you stand before. That's why it says in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Christ is the judge. Acts 17:30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The proclamations that were made in John 5 are a promise that Jesus Christ would be the judge. But when Jesus died, some might say, well, guess what? The judge is dead. But then Paul reminds us, oh, listen, let me remind you of this. Jesus Christ is the one who will judge, and he's given assurance of his judgment by raising him from the dead. He's alive and well and will judge. We know what it says in Revelation 19:11 and following, that whenever the Lord returns, it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were like many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know who that is. That's Christ. And he comes to judge. Revelation 20:11 tells us that I saw a great white throne. This is the same Christ and the one who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. By who? By the one on the throne. Who is the one who came on the horse? Who is the one who judges? He's the one who does this. But what Paul wants to remind us is that the judge is not dead. The judge is not dead. He's alive, and he has the authority to intercede on our behalf and to be our advocate. That's what is amazing about this. The one that could judge you and send you to hell is the very one who died for you and intercedes for you. So God is for you, yes. Who could be against you? Christ is also for you. He's the judge that could sentence you to hell, but will not sentence you to hell, because you have been saved by his death. And not only that, it goes further than that. He makes intercession for you. It goes beyond the death of Christ. He intercedes on your behalf. Look at verse 34 again. Who is he who condemns? Answer, Christ. He's the only judge. He's the only one that could judge you. He's the only one that could sentence you to hell, and yet he's the one who gave his life for you. Why would he sentence you to hell? Why would he judge you forever, eternally, if he's the one who paid the penalty for you? If he's the one who took the wrath of God for your sins, why would he send you to hell after paying the penalty for your sins? He's the judge, and the judge loves you, and he died for you. And he paid the penalty for you. But more than that, even more, verse 34, he is the one who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Now we see that term used a lot for Christ in the New Testament, who is even at the right hand of God. And, you know, some have erroneously taught that, you know, basically when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Like there's three thrones. You got one for the Father, one for the Holy Spirit, one for the Son. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is a spirit and is invisible. The spirit is invisible because he's a spirit. And the only visible manifestation of God that anyone has ever seen is Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So when you get to heaven, you're not going to see three thrones. You're going to see one throne, and the one on the throne that will be the physical manifestation of God will be Christ. But what is amazing about that is it does say that he is seated at the right hand of God, or at the right hand of God in this text. As James Boyce wrote regarding this text, he says, "We are climbing a grand staircase in studying these phrases that speak of the saving work of Christ, both past and present. But we are likely to miss a step at this point if we are not very careful, because the third step deals with the ascension and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not something heard a great deal about in most churches." I mean, you rarely hear anything about the intercession of Christ or Christ being at the right hand other than a passing verse or a passing phrase, and that's what's so good about expository preaching, because you will come across things that you most normally probably wouldn't talk about that much. But when you come to the text, you're forced to explain it. What does it mean that he's at the right hand of God? And again, we see this all throughout the New Testament. Like, I'll read a few verses just to remind you of these. Acts 2:33 says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." That's the Son being exalted to the right hand of God. Acts 5:31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior." And also in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, "Which he worked in Christ, which raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Colossians 3:1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Hebrews 1:3, referring to Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Peter also reminds us of it. 1 Peter 3:22, "Who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So I think the right hand's an important place. And as we note from not only culture, but also in the Bible, the idea of being placed at the right hand was a place of highest honor. Highest honor. And the fact that it is noted throughout many of the New Testament texts that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, as many have pointed out, refers to the finished work of Christ. He's not standing at the right hand waiting to do more. He has finished his work and sat down. The high priest never sat down. He went in and stood and did his work and hoped that he didn't get killed by God before he got done. But Christ finished, and he's at the right hand of God, highly exalted, rightly so, and is seated there because he has accomplished exactly what God has called him to do. He's done. He's finished. So whenever we read the text here in this text, it reminds us, as Paul's words tells us, that Jesus Christ is the one who died and even more is at the right hand of God. And Paul would have assumed the understanding there that he is seated there at the right hand of God, having accomplished and finished the work. There's nothing else to be done, which leaves out the possibility that there's any way that you could undo the work of Christ. As if there's some lingering sin or some lingering problem out there that hasn't been done. And so there's a remote possibility that maybe what God has accomplished and eternally decreed in your life as being justified and saved could somehow be undone. It can't be. He is the God who judges. He is the one who died for you and furthermore has risen, which proves the fact that God the Father accepted what he did on the cross, as it says in Romans 4:25. And not only that, he is at the right hand of God, having satisfied, completed, and finished the work. But even more, it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says in verse 34 that he also makes intercession for us. And this is the most amazing thing, that you find that Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding on our behalf. This is not new. If you know the New Testament, Hebrews 7:24 tells us that he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this intercession is critical. Not only do we find the fact that God is for us, and now the very one who could judge us and send us to eternal hell has died for us and secured the salvation in us and is finished with the work, but this same judge is the one who intercedes on our behalf. And this intercession should not be confused with the advocacy of Christ, because this intercession is different than a defense lawyer. He's not acting as a defense lawyer in his intercessory work. The intercessory work is really more akin to the prayers of John 17. But there is a work of advocacy that we could just for a moment mention, because we don't want to miss this either. Because it is important to note that not only is Christ interceding on our behalf, but the Bible says he is our advocate. He stands there, if you will, alongside of us and represents us to God the Father. In 1 John 2:1 and following, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins," which all of us would raise our hands and say, yes, we do, right? "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." And the point is being made by John there that even though we as believers may sin, we have a representative, a legal defense lawyer, if you will, in heaven, pleading our case and letting God know, listen, I paid for that. I died for that. I took the wrath for that. It's satisfied. It's done. Always there as an advocate on our behalf. But that's not what intercession is in this case. Regarding our sin, the case is done. It's finished. The ruling has been made. The penalty has been paid. The judge has given his verdict, and you are forgiven of all your sins and made righteous in Christ. This intercession should be understood more in its context. And the context, if you remind yourself of this, is Romans 8:26. If you back up, you see the same word. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses." Now, in this context, the weakness has to do with suffering. Suffering that comes in many forms that will eventually bring us to glory and to be glorified as the sons of God are revealed. But in Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself," this is the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit himself also makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." In other words, the Spirit of God is also doing a work of intercession on our behalf. And it makes it very clear that he prays for us. He is making requests on our behalf that we don't even know what to ask. A lot of the reasons why we don't know is because we don't fully understand the perfect plan and will of God in our lives. Not all the way, not all the time. Verse 27 says, "Now he searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, whatever the Spirit of God requests is always within the will of God and is always answered yes. The Spirit doesn't ask a question that he doesn't know can't be answered. He's always perfectly in line with the Father and the Son. And so when we come to this fact that the Lord himself, who is the judge and the one who died for us and is risen, and yes, is even at the right hand of God, having finished the work of Christ and finished the work of the atonement, he is the one who intercedes on our behalf. And as I told you, this is more reflective of John 17. And if you remember, whenever we went through that, we saw Jesus himself praying on behalf of the believers, the disciples that were with him, but also he prayed specifically for you and I. He prayed for those that believed and those that would believe because of their word, which happens to refer to us. In a most mysterious way, what you have here is that not only has Jesus accomplished the work on the cross that gives us absolute assurance of eternal salvation by being justified, And the fact that he's the only judge that could send you to hell, and he won't because he died for you and he paid the penalty for you. But he goes even further. He intercedes on your behalf. He is always praying and requesting on behalf of you that God would enable you. And I'm just throwing out what I believe maybe some of the things would be based upon what I read in John 17, that he would enable you to be strengthened in the word and sanctified by the Spirit and enabled to endure the hatred of the world and all of these things that come against us, because these are the things that cause us so often to have problems with our faith. And he wants to strengthen our faith. Reminds us of the situation with Peter. Remember what happened whenever Peter was all about going to the cross and dying on behalf of Christ, and Jesus rebuked him. You remember that? And he told Peter, listen, your faith is going to fail, but I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And the point was is that because the Lord, the Son, prayed for him, he would come through. He would persevere. And this intercessory work is for that reason. It enables us to be able to persevere in the worst of situations. The point that Paul is making is there's literally nothing that can take you away from Christ. Nothing. It's not going to be God, because he's not against you. He's for you. It's not going to be Christ, who's the judge, because he's the one who died for you. And not only that, any other things that may be in your life that you may think may be problematic, he's praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, said this: you do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ. The moment that we have the problem that comes into our life, he knows all about it. If there's a fear in your heart, it's immediately known to him. If there's a sorrow in your heart, it is immediately the sorrow of his heart. If there's a grief in your heart, it is immediately a grief in his heart. If there's a bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, the same grief, the same bereavement is immediately written in on the heart of Christ. We find written in the Word of God, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. So, we are secure in the text we've read tonight because God is for us, he's not against us. Christ died for us, and he intercedes for us. And regarding these great things and our eternal salvation that we have in Christ, one wrote these words, and I'll close with this. You cannot lose what you did not do. You cannot undo what someone else did. You cannot dissolve what God decreed. And you cannot separate the love of Christ from thee. And with that, we begin to look at our great security in Christ. Let's close in prayer.